This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. هو الذي ينزل على عبده آيات بينات ليخرجكم من الظلمات إلى النور، وإن الله بكم لرؤوف رحيم. وما لكم ألا تنفقوا في سبيل الله ولله ميراث السماوات والأرض، لا يستوي منكم من أنفق من قبل الفتح وقاتل، أولئك أعظم درجة من الذين أنفقوا من بعد وقاتلوا، وكلا وعد الله الحسنى، والله بما تعملون خبير. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Brothers and sisters, and welcome. I believe this is lesson number 5 in our study of Surah Al-Hadid. We have reached, we kind of covered verse number 9 last time, but I want to just touch on a few points before we move on to verse number 10. So in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هُوَ الَّذِي يُنَزِّلُ عَلَى عَبْدِهِ آيَاتٍ بَيِّنَةٍ, that it is He who sent down to His slave compelling clear signs, in order that he would take them out, or in order that he would take you out from the darknesses into the light. And indeed, Allah regarding you all is all compassionate and all merciful. The scholars, they comment on this verse. They say that in this verse, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being praised in 4 unique ways. The first way is Allah says, هُوَ الَّذِي يُنَزِّلُ عَلَى عَبْدِهِ, that it is Allah who sent down to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam these compelling signs. So the first praise is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was chosen by Allah to receive some special knowledge and guidance, which he then would share with the rest of humanity. Nobody else has been given this privilege. There's only one man, and that is Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is the first praise, that he is the one Allah chose to send down this guidance to. The second is that Allah referred to him as Abd. What does Abd mean? Slave. Yes, some people translate it as servant, but that's not the correct translation. Servant is a khadim. A slave is known as an abd. So by referring to the Prophet as an abd, that is a form of praise, because it is the servitude, or the submission that the Prophet shows to Allah, that is so amazing that he becomes labeled as a slave. He is truly a slave, that the only human being that reached the pinnacle of showing submission to Allah was our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just as a FYI, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, in his book Zad Ma'ad, he spoke about 25 levels of ubudiyyah, of showing submission to Allah. And he showed that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mastered all 25. Yes, thus becoming the greatest slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Somebody may say that isn't it a negative thing to be a slave to something else? In response, it is true, it is a negative thing to be a slave to other things, except for one, except for being a slave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it is completely different. If you think about the slave-master relationship, you find that usually a slave to another human being means that the slave will have to do that which he doesn't want to do, and that which is not in his interest. Usually the master asks the slave to do all types of things for him, and none of them are for his interest, are they? But when you become a slave of Allah, the only thing Allah asks you to do are the things that are in your own interest, the things that will help you to find peace and happiness both in this life and thereafter. Also, when a person becomes a slave to another human being or to money or to an ideology, do they ever find happiness in their life? People are enslaved to money, for example, or their career. Are they happy in their lives? They are not. But when you become a slave of Allah, Allah says, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ, that in the remembrance of Allah do the hearts find peace and tranquility. So that slavery to Allah is not like the slavery to a human being. There's many other ways as well. Yes. That when you become a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what Allah will give you as a reward for your submission is incomparable when you think about a human being and what he can give a person if it becomes a slave, isn't it? So on account of being a slave of Allah, it is the opposite of being the slave to anyone else. That is why it is praiseworthy. That is why it's a positive thing and not a negative thing. So the second praise of the Prophet ﷺ is that he is labeled as a slave. The third is that he is labeled as abdihi. Not just a slave, but his slave. Allah brought the Prophet ﷺ close to him by saying, he is my slave. Yes, and that closeness is captured in what they call the idafa fragment, abdihi, the slave of his, Allah's slave, not anybody's slave. Not just a slave, but Allah's chosen and special slave. Now, this is three now. The fourth one is the role of the Prophet ﷺ. He is described as the one, لِيُخْرِجَكُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ, the one who will take humanity out of darknesses and into light. Imagine being given that role. But the fact that we are sitting here today, the 21st century, in the borough of Redbridge, speaking about the words of Allah, is a proof that the Prophet ﷺ did fulfill his duty and his mission to be the one who would bring humanity into the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes? So this is four ways, just to go through them again. The first is that he was chosen by Allah to be given this special guidance. Number two, that he is called a slave. Number three, that he is called Allah's slave. And number four, that he is described as the man who will enlighten the rest of humanity. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Another point about this verse is that Allah describes his guidance as nur, light. And he said that he yunazzilu, he sent it down. Now this, it's not a coincidence that Allah chose to say that he sends down his guidance and call the guidance light. It's not a coincidence. There is a link between light that is physical and the spiritual light of Allah. And it kind of goes like this. You see the sun, it gives us light, isn't it? Now the sun, the light comes from where? Above. It comes down. And when that light comes down, what does it do to the earth? It makes it grow with plants and flowers, which then give fruits and crops, which gives life to human beings and to the rest of creation. In the same way, the light, the guidance of Allah, the spiritual light comes down from the sky, the revelation of the Quran, and it gives life to the hearts of the believers. And when you are enlightened by the light of Allah, do you end up behaving like a person that is enlightened as well? Morally and ethically becoming upright. See, the words in the Quran have been specifically chosen because they are designed to get people to think deeply. So there is a connection between the spiritual light of Allah and the physical light of the sun. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. More about that verse in the previous lesson. Let's go on to verse number 10 now. وَمَا لَكُمْ أَلَّا تُنْفِقُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلِلَّهِ مِيرَاثُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. What is the matter with you all that you do not spend in the cause of Allah whilst Allah, or whilst to Allah belongs the inheritance of the skies and the earth? Again, this is speaking about an encouragement for people to break their attachment to their money and wealth and to give it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this verse is more of a condemnation than it is an encouragement. Yeah, this is the interpretation of Imam al-Tabri. So the way he explains it is, the ma in ma lakum is the ma of loan and tawbikh. What does that mean? It means to say, what is the matter with you? In a blameworthy way, in a way of scorning people. Allah is angry with some people. مَا لَكُمْ, then we translate as, what is the matter with you? أَلَّا تُنْفِقُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, that you don't spend your money in the sake of Allah? like you are doing something which is wrong. You are doing something which Allah finds blameworthy, and that is being miserly and stingy with your money. Why don't you spend it in the path of Allah? وَلِلَّهِ مِيرَاثُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. This can be understood in two ways. The first is to Allah belongs the inheritance of the skies and earth, means that, this is very interesting, you know, your money ultimately is going to go back to whom? Your money and the money of all human beings and all the riches in this world, who is going to end up, where is it going to go back to? Allah. So Allah is saying that ultimately your money is going to come back to me. Wouldn't you want it to come back to me after you have been generous with it, instead of after you have been miserly with it? You decide. It's going to come back to me anyway. I'm going to find how you spent your money. Would you like me to find out that you spent your money in my way, or would you like me to find that you spent it by being miserly, greedy, and hoarding your money? Like, you decide now. Yes. Again, it's about the psychology of human being and how they view their money and their assets. Previously, we were told that you are mustakhlaf. Does anyone remember how we understood the word mustakhlaf? What do we say it meant? You are all mustakhlaf, Allah said. Who remembers from last lesson? We said mustakhlaf, it could be understood in two ways. Who remembers? Okay, very good. One way is you're an agent. Yes, meaning that you've just been given this temporarily to be used in a particular way. Yes, very good. As an agent. What was the other way? Mustakhlaf. Who remembers? Many faces were here last time. How many ears were also present? The other meaning of mustakhlaf is that the money is not yours. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Allah, and He gave it to you to see how you would behave with that money. Yes? So that's what we were told previously. Today, in this verse, we are being told that there's another dimension to your money. And that is, your money is going to go back to Allah. How do you want it to go back to Allah? Do you want it to go back to Allah after you have been generous with it, or after you have been miserly with it? Yes? Yes, you want to say something? Very good. Yes, this is the rhetorical question, that you would want it to go back to Allah after you've been generous with it. The second interpretation of Mirath al-Samawati wal-Ard is the way Ibn Kathir understood it. He said that what it means is that because Allah owns inheritance of this world, that if you give something, that Allah will replace it. Yes, if you give something, that Allah will replace it. Now you have to kind of put that into context. Who is saying that He will replace your money after you give it away? Who is saying that? Yes, Allah is saying that. Yes. So how should that make you feel when you hear that? To put that into context, imagine, okay, that you got a call from Bill Gates. Okay, he called you, found your number, LinkedIn or something, and he phoned you up. He said, "Listen, I'm in America, but you're over there in the UK. I want you to do me a favor. There's a guy who lives down your road, and he's going through some difficult times. I want you to go and help him out. I tell you what, give him everything you got in your bank account. Don't worry, I'll give it back to you." Yeah. Now when he says, "Don't worry, I'll give it back to you," let's pretend that you do trust Bill Gates, by the way. Yeah. That's the assumption. But when he says to you, "Don't worry, give everything you have in your bank account, I'll take care of it," how would you feel? Do you feel quite confident in going ahead and doing it? You would, wouldn't you? Because the guy owns more money than I can count, basically. Yeah, he owns more money than I can count, so obviously. I mean, whatever I have in my bank account, if he says he's going to give back to me, I've got no worries. Now Allah is saying exactly that thing to you. That you go ahead and spend your money, don't worry. لِلَّهِ مِيرَاثُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. I will take care of you. I'll put it back in your bank account. I'll give you even more. This thing is, when Allah says that He will take care of it, it doesn't mean you're going to get back the penny amount equivalent. It means you're going to get that and much, much more. Perhaps more than you could possibly imagine. Yeah. So it's supposed to uplift the person. That when he hears that Allah is saying He will take care of me if I do spend my money, it's like breaking your attachment to your money and thinking, you know what, let me go ahead and just do this because I'm going to get a lot more back in return. One of my teachers, he said that he was telling his young child this. He was saying, you know, if you give money for the sake of Allah, his child was 9 years old, that, don't worry, Allah will give you back something better than that. His child listened to him. He said, okay, let me go ahead and try this. Like an experiment almost. So there was a fundraiser, and he took out all of his pocket money, gave him. And then he was waiting, see what happens now. Yeah. So after 2 weeks, he came to his father and he said, Dad, you know what you said, it was true. He said, what do you mean? He said, you said that Allah will give you back if you gave your money, isn't it? And I gave £9 in the charity fair, and the week after, I was given £42.
Yes.
One as a present and one from my mom. He said, okay, mashallah. You see, it is just about, astaghfirullah, if it has to come down to this experiment, isn't it? Because even if you are experimenting, and it is not with full conviction, you are still doing it because Allah told you that this is what will happen to you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us generous. I mean, more generous than this young child. I mean, okay. لا يستوي منكم. The verse continues. They are not the same. Yeah, this part of the verse will now seek to encourage us to spend our money by citing the examples of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a very interesting way. Allah says, لا يستوي منكم من أنفق من قبل الفتح وقاتل. They are not the same. Those who did two things, who spent and fought before al-fath, are not like those who did so after it. Now, what does it mean by al-fath? We usually translate this as what? Al-fath means the conquest. That's usually the way we translate, isn't it? So what is it speaking about? What is the fath that those who spent and fought before it are higher than those who did so after it? Yes. Conquest of Makkah. Who agrees? Is the conquest of Makkah referred to as al-fath? It is. And this is one opinion. But there's another opinion. Anyone want to hazard a guess? What is also considered the great victory because of its significance in the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ? Like, because of this thing happening, everything changed. It was like the greatest victory in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Badr is not the answer. I'll give you a clue. It's not a battle.
It's migration.
Was it?
Migration
is not the answer. Hudaybiyah. Okay, very good. That is the answer. Why?
Kind of give a bit more time to get together, and that time needed to.
Okay, very good. Yes. So the Treaty of Hudaybiyah took place in which year? Of course, now I'm really testing, isn't it? In the 6th Hijri year. Did anyone know that? If they did, I will give you a gift. You're fasting, obviously, you'll be honest. In the 6th Hijri year, something known as Sulh Hudaybiyah took place, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And what it was a peace treaty. Now, it wasn't on terms that was apparently favorable to the Muslims. In fact, it seemed to disadvantage the Muslims, incredibly. But Allah turned it on his head and referred to it as Al-Fath. Why? Because after that treaty was struck, it gave time, like the brother said, for the Muslims to focus instead of on war, but on da'wah. And so the message of Islam spread throughout Medina and beyond, and many people embraced Islam to the extent that Ibn Ishaq, the great historian of the Muslims, said that more people embraced Islam after Hudaybiyah than they had done all the way up until Hudaybiyah. Yes? That is why it is called Al-Fath, the great conquest. So now the question is, in this verse, Allah is saying, now everyone who spent and fought before that treaty is أُولَٰئِكَ أَعْظَمُ دَرَجًا. They are on a higher degree than those who did afterwards. Why? Why? Why is it that their spending and their fighting after the 6th Hijri year wasn't as significant and valuable as those who did so before? Yes, the young boy over there. Because they did it? They did it before the war. What do you mean by that? Have a think about that. Who else can give us an answer? Yes.
First treaty before the treaty, so they struggled to practice spread the word. So most of it was done in secrecy at first.
Okay, very good. Short answer is that it was more difficult to spend and to fight. Yes, when the Muslims became dominant and were a dominant force in Arabia, then many people wanted to become Muslim then, because now the ship is sailing. Yes, and obviously the people that came Muslim afterwards, from them were even the munafiqun, yeah, the hypocrites. Now, did they truly want to become Muslim? No, they didn't. They just wanted the benefits of becoming Muslim. Yes. But putting those to one side, even the righteous companions that embraced Islam after al-Fatih, Allah said they are not as good as those that did so before. The reason being is not because of timing. The reason being is because of circumstances. That it was more difficult to sacrifice your money and your life for the sake of Allah before 6 AH. Because the Muslims are always under the threat of being annihilated by the Quraysh. Okay, and even before that, like you said in Makkah, becoming a Muslim was very difficult, because you'd be disowned by your family, you would probably be persecuted, you'd be driven out of your home like the migration, etc., etc., etc. Now, what does that teach us as Muslims today? What that teaches us, brothers and sisters, is that living in Islamophobic times, like the times that we are living in, and sacrificing in these times with our money and our efforts, is more beloved to Allah than the sacrifice of Muslims who did so in times of ease, like in the times of the Khilafah. Now, doesn't that make you feel special? Doesn't that make you feel special that for Allah, our sacrifices today are more valuable than the sacrifices of our brethren who lived in times where it was easier to be a Muslim? Now, that turns things around a little bit, doesn't it? Always thinking negatively about what is happening to the Muslims and the wars that are being waged in Muslim lands. And though it makes the heart very heavy and sad and depressed, at the same time, there is a positive element as well, which is that because of the extreme difficulty to be a true Muslim today, there is a greater reward as well. Yeah, there's a greater reward as well. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make us of those who truly benefit from these difficult times by, you know, sacrificing more for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the verse, لَا يَسْتَوِي مِنْكُمْ مَنْ أَنْفَقَ مِنْ قَبْلِ الْفَتْحِ وَقَاتِلِ, would thus be interpreted as, they are not the same who spent and fought before the conquest, or rather the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. They are of a greater rank, مِنَ الَّذِينَ أَنْفَقُوا مِنْ بَعْدِ وَقَاتِلُوا, than those who spent and fought after it. Here Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah made a point. He said, you see, it is not about when you became Muslim, because just because you may have become a Muslim in the earliest of days, it doesn't make you better than those that came after you. And he gave an example. He said, when did Umar ibn al-Khattab become Muslim? Does anyone know which year he became Muslim? Does anyone know when Umar ibn al-Khattab became Muslim? I take it Sira is not your forte. To be honest, this is knowledge about the seerah of the Prophet is a fundamental, as from the fundamentals. Umar al-Khattab became Muslim in the sixth year of prophecy. In the sixth year of prophecy. So 6 years the Prophet has been a prophet of Allah. And for at least 3 out of the 6 years, he has been promoting his faith in public. Umar al-Khattab was resisting for 6 years. In fact, he was an enemy for 6 years. A devout enemy at that. And then Allah guided his heart. Now, from the list of the greatest men, the first is the Prophet ﷺ. After him comes who? Abu Bakr. Who comes next? Huh? Umar al-Khattab. Who comes next? Uthman ibn Affan. And who comes next? Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Ajma'in. Now, if you look at it in terms of timing, which way should it be around? Who becomes Muslim first? Difference of opinion, some say it was Ali radiallahu ta'ala, some say it was Abu Bakr. So at least they should be like this, right? But it's not. It's Abu Bakr and then Umar, who became Muslim after Ali and Uthman. That seems a bit strange, doesn't it? But why? See, a footnote here. No one is saying, وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ, that the other companions are being put down. No way. We are saying they are all great. But from them, some are greater than others. That is what the verse is saying. أُولَٰئِكَ أَعْظَمُ دَرَجَةً. They are of a greater rank. Is that clear? So why is it that it was Abu Bakr and then Umar? When Umar became Muslim after all three of them. The reason is because of sacrifice. See, it is about how much you sacrifice that gets you the rank before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not about the timing of your Islam. You see, that is why it goes Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman and Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in. Because anfaqu wa qatalu. Two things are mentioned. How much they spent and how much they fought for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, that teaches us a lesson that even if, this is the crazy thing, even if you became a Muslim a day before you died, imagine that. Do you know anyone who became Muslim a day before they died? Two years ago, there was an elderly English man. He became Muslim at the age of 83 years old. And Allah knows best if he's still alive right now. He became Muslim at the end of his life. Now, is it possible that the year that he lived as a Muslim, that he could outdo another Muslim who grew up as a Muslim and lived as a Muslim for their whole life? Is it possible? Yes or no? How is it possible? Now he's got 83 years on his account, he's got 2 years on his account. Where did the maths go wrong? What are you basing your answer on? He became Muslim the day before he died, and you're saying he can outdo someone who became Muslim and was a Muslim from the day he was born. How? Okay, so all of his sins are forgiven. Is there any other reason why he could outdo this one?
Allah Ta'ala, like his repentance.
Okay.
At least he realized.
He had a lot to give. Okay. He had a lot to give up, hasn't it? I mean, if you're 83 years, and we talk about ingrained habits in human behavior. 83 years, let's say, of worshipping the cross or worshipping an idol, whatever. And then how difficult must it be? You know, after 83 years of bowing down to the cross to say, forget the cross, I'm going to bow down to Allah now. That must be really difficult, isn't it? And everything else in your life, you're prepared to just change it for the sake of Allah. So it is not about the how long you are a Muslim, but it is how much you sacrifice when you are a Muslim. That's what it's coming down to. Yeah? And this goes in line with the message of the surah, which is about what? Hadid, iron. And how Allah sent it down to be used fi sabilillah. And fi sabilillah is all about what? Sacrifice, isn't it? Yes. Then the verse ends, وَكُلَّ وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الْحُسْنَى. And all of them, those who became Muslim before, and fought and spent, and those who were after, all of them, wa'ada Allah al-husna. Allah has promised them al-husna. What does al-husna mean? It is the superlative. It means the very best. See? Allah never said, I'm not going to give these ones anything. Allah said, I'm going to give them all the very best. But even though they get the very best from amongst them, some are better than others. Does that make sense? And the opposite is true as well. This is also very important. That all non-Muslims are not the same. If someone is a kafir, does it mean that every single kafir is the same in the sight of Allah? Or is it that some are better than others? What do you think? Do you think some are better than others? Or do you think, no, they're all the same? All kuffar are the same. You think some are better than others? What is your proof? What is your proof to say some kuffar are better than others? Okay, so some do charity work, some are philanthropists, etc., etc. Well, any proof from the Quran or Sunnah?
The Quran mentions the Bible.
Okay. Okay, the Quran mentions the Christians and the Jews, the first of them as believers. Which part of the Quran are you reading? No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I know what you're getting at. But anything a bit more clearer. What about for the life of the Prophet? Do we have any examples of some kuffar being better than others? Huh? Who? His uncle. Yes, very good. Are you going to say something at the back there? Are you going to say something? Abu Talib. Abu Talib is not like Abu Jahl, is he? No, he's not. Abu Talib is not like Abu Jahl. See, Abu Talib, he represents one end of the spectrum, and Abu Jahl, he represents the other end of the spectrum. All of them are under the bracket of kuffar, no doubt about it. But is Abu Talib's punishment in the hellfire going to be like that of Abu Jahl's? It is not. The Prophet told us the punishment for Abu Talib. Do you know what it is? He said that on account of my uncle, this is paraphrasing, on account of my uncle's support of my cause, he will get the lowest punishment in the hellfire. And then he described that. He said the lowest punishment in the hellfire is to have to wear sandals made of fire that are so hot that it makes the brain boil in the skull. Nas'alullah as-salamata wal-afiyah. How difficult must it have been for the Prophet ﷺ, who cried when his uncle died, to tell us that hadith? It must have tore him up inside. But he always spoke the truth, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yes? So every non-Muslim is not the same. How should that affect us? Well, just like the Prophet ﷺ used to work with Abu Talib to help the cause of Islam, so too can Muslims in the 21st century work alongside non-Muslims who are like Abu Talib's today to help the furtherment of Islam. Does that make sense? So if someone says to you, why are you working with a non-Muslim to maybe for a charitable cause? Yes? Like, I forgot, subhanAllah, the name of that British man who was taken as hostage by ISIS 2 years ago or 3 years ago in Syria. What is his name? No, he's not Muslim. Huh? I can't remember his name. I don't think it was... Do you remember what I'm talking about? Yes, the big guy, yes. So this Englishman, non-Muslim, he went to Syria to do some aid work with Muslims, and he was captured by ISIS and held as a prisoner. Yes, they were going to ransom him. And in the end, they killed him. There were many Muslims that were campaigning for his release. Of them were some of the scholars of the UK as well. Some simple-minded people said, why are you supporting the release of this kafir? SubhanAllah, which Islam are you following? Seriously. This man, I'm very sorry I forgot his name, subhanAllah, he went to Syria in the time of war, knowing that he's a white guy, and that he's more valuable to ISIS than the brown guys. And he went there to help the people, the Muslims. And now you're saying let him rot there. Like, which type of Islam are you following, subhanAllah? Yes? The Prophet ﷺ sought help and was given help by his mushrik uncle, Abu Talib. Did he say, don't help me, you're not Muslim? He didn't say that. Yes, people need to develop a sense of maturity about the deen of Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding. Okay, the last part of this verse, and then inshallah the last verse of today as well. Allah ends by saying, Wallahu bima ta'amaluna khabir. And Allah is, regarding that which you do, khabir. Khabir is usually translated as all-knowing. But there's another name translated as all-knowing, and that is Al-Aleem. What is the difference between Al-Aleem and Al-Khabir? Ibn Ashur said, the difference is Al-Aleem refers to Allah's knowledge of everything that could possibly be known in this universe. Whereas Khabir refers to the things that are hidden and unknown, like the things people do in private that no one else is able to see. All the thoughts that cross people's minds or the secrets they keep in their hearts. Allah said, and Allah knows, meaning He knows that which other people don't know about what you do. This verse is ended with this statement in order to teach people that we are talking about being sacrificing and giving your money and fighting for the sake of Allah. And Allah knows your potential. Allah knows the amount of money that you have. Allah knows the sacrifice that you make in your life, even if nobody else knows it. And so Allah will reward you based on that knowledge. He knows how much you have to give for His sake. And He knows the circumstance that you live in as well. So if you gave 100 and you gave 100, but your 100 was a lot more difficult than that guy's 100, Allah knows that. And Allah is happy to reward you more for your 100 than He would for somebody else's. This is what Allah's knowledge can inspire people to give more as well in difficult times. مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يُقْرِضُ اللَّهَ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا. SubhanAllah. Then Allah says, on the same note of encouragement, who out there will give a goodly loan to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now this verse can be seen as an encouragement or as a scorning, as a reprimand. The way it is understood as a reprimand is as follows. Allah is asking you for a loan. Why is it Allah needs to ask you for a loan? Isn't it embarrassing that in order to make you give sadaqah, Allah has to tell you to give a loan? It is like your own mother. She knows that you are a very miserly person and she wants some money. And the only way she knows you will give her money is if she tells you she will give it back. Imagine the day your mother says, give me a loan of £100. How would you feel? You probably feel like killing yourself, isn't it? That my mom thinks I'm that stingy that she needs to tell me that she will give it back to me? What have I become? What type of human being am I that my own mother knows that she must tell me that it's a loan in order for me to give her that money? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to you like this. مَنْ ذَلَّذِي يُقْرِضُ اللَّهَ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا. Who from amongst you, even the wording مَنْ ذَلَّذِي, it is a very personal call. It is to call out to people individually. Who amongst you will give a loan to Allah? Somebody may say, why is Allah calling it a loan? Besides in order to embarrass a person, does Allah benefit from the money like a person benefits from a loan? Does he? Of course not. Why then call it a loan? What is the benefit in calling it a loan? The benefit, as Ibn Uthaymeen describes, is in order to reassure the person that he will get it back. That is it. Not because the person wants it and needs it. Allah does not want it or need it. You are the one that stands in need of giving away that money. But in order to make it easy for you, Allah says, think of it like a loan. When you give it, you will get it back. Yes, and that also is an encouragement as well, which is the other way to see it as encouragement, that who is able to give money out such that he will receive back from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And not only will you get it back, Allah then says, فَيُضَاعِفَهُ لَهُ. He will make mudaafa. Mudaafa means to multiply something. People, they become excited when they hear about the bank holidays because it means overtime on double pay, isn't it? Or triple pay. And people, they would happily do that extra hours because they know you'll get double or triple pay. You're not going to get £10 now, you'll get £20 now. In fact, it will be triple, £30 now. Allah is saying mudaafa, and the scholars, they say, like Imam al-Tabari, that mudaafa means to multiply something by 700 times. Not double pay, triple pay, timesing it by 700. What is the proof? They say there's a verse in Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah says, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ حَبَّ. The likeness of those who spend their money in this cause of Allah is like a seed. One seed. You plant it, and what happens? It out comes out a plant that has seven spikes. Seven spikes, okay? And Allah says, in each one of those spikes, there is corn that amounts to 700. Yes, so if you think about the crops when they grow, like corn when it grows, you have one seed and it shoots up and then seven spikes come out. Each side, in each spike, there's corn. And if you were to count the amount of corn on one spike, you find that there are 700. What is the likeness here? Allah is saying, you give £1 and what I will give you is like what I would give you if you planted one seed. One seed gives you 700 of those corns. I will give you that for the sake of your giving sadaqah for my sake, subhanAllah. Yes? So Allah says, فَيُضَاعِفَهُ لَهُ. He will multiply it. وَلَهُ أَجْرٌ كَرِيمٌ. And on top of that, he will give you a ajr, which means reward, that is kareem. That kareem means something that is honorable, but also something that is exquisite and precious. Now if you rewind, Allah said something like this before. Allah said, which is the verse? آمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَأَنفِقُوا مِمَّا جَعَلَكُمْ مُسْتَخْلَفِينَ فِيهِ. So believe in Allah and His Messenger and spend from that which He has made you inheritors of. فَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ. So whoever does believe and spend, لَهُمْ أَجْرٌ كَبِيرٌ. For them there will be a kabir type of wage, a kabir type of reward. Kabir meant something that is vast, and big. And the reason why that was used there is because Allah said, "Mimma ja'alakum," just give some of your money, and I will give you a great reward. Here Allah said, "Who will give a goodly loan? I will not give him a big reward, I will give him a noble reward." Do you see the difference of wording there? Kabir there and Kareem here. The scholars, they say the reason is because here Allah is asking you to give a qard which is hasan, a type of charity which is hasan. And hasan, Ibn Qayyim said, is hasan, means good and beautiful in three ways. It is beautiful in the way that what you give. Number two, in the way you give, by your heart when it's giving. And number three, on how you behave after you give. Let me break that down. First way is about what you give. You don't give haram money away in charity. You don't even give halal money away in charity. You give purely halal money. You know the money that is 100% halal? You know, sometimes you go past some of these meat shops and they say 100% halal. I always think to myself, how can it be 100%? Is it 100% or is it 0%? Seriously, like, I don't want to buy meat that's 99% halal. It has to be 100% halal, right? But sometimes you can give money which is 75% halal, isn't it? Like, it has been polluted with some activities that you're not really sure was it halal or not. So they say the first way a qard becomes hasan is that the money is purely halal. You give £100, you know you get the £100 from a purely halal source. Number one, the source is halal. Number two, when you give with sincerity, only wanting to please Allah. And you don't give out of a sense of begrudgingness. You know, you don't give half-heartedly. You give openly. Yes, openly. This is number two. And number three, after you give, let's say you gave to a poor person for the sake of Allah, you don't follow up that giving by reminding that person. Do you remember I gave you £100 last week? Yeah, it's very generous of me, isn't it? I'm a generous person. I mean, seriously, I mean, that's one of my good qualities. In an interview, if they ask me on the top three things about me, the first thing I'll say is I'm a generous person. And all the while, the person who gave £100, you think, oh my God, stop talking about how much you gave me because it makes me feel this small right now. But people do that though, isn't it? After they give away the money, they start to boast about themselves. Yeah. I mean, I'm a very humble person. I'm not going to say that I'm the one who gave £1,000. But if you look at my bank account right now, there's £1,000 less than there was in the last week. I mean, you put the math, you do the math, put two and two together. You know, people, they do that. Some people do it in a very subtle way. In a very subtle way. MashaAllah, now there's a new masjid in the village of Ghana. Last year there wasn't that masjid, but today there is, mashallah, that masjid. And I went to Ghana a few times in between, but that's all I'm going to say. Okay, Uncle, mashallah, you made a masjid in Ghana. Yes. Oh, yeah, and your screensaver on your phone is also the picture of the masjid in Ghana, which you do not want to attribute to yourself. I get it, Uncle, mashallah, may Allah reward you. You just can't hold it in. You must tell people that you spend money. You must. See, that's not qard and hasan anymore. That's been downgraded. I don't know to what level, depends on how much you rubbed it in, but it's not qard and hasan anymore. If you gave and then silence, in fact, you went out of your way to make sure people don't find out that you gave money to this cause, now it becomes qard and hasan. And the moment it becomes qard and hasan, it becomes multiplied by 700 times, and you get a kareem type of reward. You see, when you gave, because it was so valuable, Allah then gives you a reward that is also valuable as well. And they said, ajrun kareem refers to nothing less than paradise itself. This is how much reward Allah has in store for people that spend sincerely for His sake. So my brothers and sisters, we ask Allah in the end to make us more generous. We ask Allah to make us less greedy and miserly. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. And we ask Allah to inspire us to spend our money in the causes that please Him. Hadha wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ala Nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakum khairan. Barakallahu feekum.